Well, as we begin this morning, I would like to ask if you have considered how special you are. I wish I had more teeth to show. No, I'm kidding. The world, conventionally speaking, that's not the way in which most conventional thinking might ask it. And it's not the way that you might think, that the world thinks about asking how special you are. How special you are is not based upon a you or what you are like. It's not based upon what you can do, or it's not based on your intrinsic value. As a matter of fact, apart from what we'll be looking at in the scriptures this morning, you and I are not so special at all. Always remember the last part of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God has chosen, remember? But this specialness that I'm speaking about comes from what God has done in us, what God has done in your life, and from what God has made you. He's made you a part of His church. Recall this, that Peter described using words like this in 1 Peter, 2? I've got it written here. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Paul wrote this, which we'll recall a little bit later too. Go to Ephesians. That's what I was thinking that we would be reading here. Ephesians chapter 5. Many have heard this with a different context. Not the context here, but in a marriage counseling context. Ephesians chapter 5. We could begin, it says, wives, be subject to your husbands, but before that, be subject to one another in verse 21. But beginning with verse 23, follow along with some of these things, these thoughts. And I want to give you a hint at the end of verse 32. I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church, is what Paul would say. But this is the practical example and the practical picture of it. He says in Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And he says this. By the way, key to marriage success right here, folks. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. You can write a whole book about that. Somebody already did. But this is about Christ and the church. And Christ, the picture of the church as the bride of Christ. The church is described in quite a few ways in the New Testament, a flock, a building, a body, and a bride, and there are other things too. But it is the bride motif that's in view in our passage this morning. The church is the betrothed bride of Christ. In God's eyes, she is His already. And that fits in back in the understanding in those days. An engagement was as good as a marriage. Although it was not consummated for probably a year, there was, when the couple was engaged, they were considered married, belonging to each other. And someday they would come together and be one flesh. And this is the idea here. There would be a wedding feast, and the promise from the time the promise was made, from that time on, the couple were considered married. And here's the point. If the church is Christ's body, then she is his most prized possession. If you are born again, then you are part of his bride. And that makes you special. Let's close in prayer. No, there's got to be something to this. Okay, I'm special. Well, how special might be a good way to say it. God's plan, by the way, if you look and take things like Ephesians chapter 1, put it together, God in his plan, in his love for his son, decided to give his son a bride. Out of love for his son, he chose that bride. The son, out of love for his father and a desire to have his bride, paid the price. We call that the gospel. Christ came, lived a righteous life, and then died as a substitutionary atonement on the cross to pay for the sins of his bride. He purchased her. And then God, is pleased with that payment, showed his pleasure and his approval by raising his son from the dead, and all those who are in him, raising them to walk in newness of life too, to become new creations and joined with Christ. All of that to bring glory to himself. We'll touch down on that in a minute. The plan's purpose was to show the measure of God's love and so to bring him glory. As I said, it was the Father who chose out a people to be his son's bride. Jesus came and paid the price to purchase his bride, and God sealed her with his Holy Spirit as a promise of the completed union. The plan's purpose was to show the measure of God's love and so bring him glory. And this marriage shows how much the Father loves the Son and how much the Son loves the Father. Consider Jesus' prayer just before going into the Garden of Gethsemane in John chapter 17. If anybody asks you what is the Lord's Prayer, it's John 17. That's the Lord's Prayer. The other is the disciples' prayer, when the disciples said, teach us to pray. But here, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. John chapter 17, just to get a feel for this, for the heart of Christ. They have just had the Last Supper. They have Judas has already gone out. Jesus says, I'm leaving you. And he's told them he's going to leave them with a comforter, and he's going to protect them and give them peace and all of the promises in John 14, 15, and 16. And then he says this in John 17, and we can't go through the whole prayer, but Jesus begins his prayer in John 17. It's the whole chapter. Let me just go with you here to, I think it's verse 16. When Jesus is praying, and he's referring to his disciples. And this applies to us too, and you'll see that here in a minute. John 17, 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also who will believe in me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Do you see the passion there? Christ is looking forward to this marriage. We'll touch that here in a little bit too. But this is, though Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is before all things and in all things, and he holds all things together by the word of his power, he only died for his bride. We are his most precious possession. As a matter of fact, you can look back earlier in John chapter 15, verse 13, and it's just an interesting thing. Well, doesn't Jesus just love? Well, there are degrees of love. You can see this here, 15:13. Greater love has no one than this. What does that imply? Greater, lesser. Greater, lesser. The greatest love, that's what John would say. Behold, what manner of love, what kind of love is this that God would call us his children? 1 John 3. This is a love that we have been exposed to. God has poured out that love upon us. God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In our passage this morning, this is where Paul comes in. We have the Heavenly Father choosing out a bride for his son, and the son paying the bride's price, and the Heavenly Father sealing it. Then we have Paul come in. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is in the earthly sense of it, but I think this kind of gives us Paul's mindset also. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is encouraging them. They've been still affected by false teachers and always having trouble with it. Like in verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you're prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. A little sarcasm. We love these people, though. Look at verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. And you can almost picture this. Maybe this is what Paul had in mind. Here's my people that you've given me, God, to bring to Christ. It's my daughter. And I've just made the arrangement to betroth her to you. Now, how would a father feel if somebody was trying to seduce his daughter away from her intended? We'll get that here in a moment. This is, Paul has a special commission. You can see this in Romans 15 to the Gentiles. As we've seen throughout 2 Corinthians, Paul loves this church. He loves Christ. He loves the whole church. He loves the body and the bride of Christ. And here in Corinth, he sees her threatened, and he's compelled to protect her. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just the beginnings here. The church of Corinth, part of the bride of Christ, she's being attacked by false teachers with false claims and false teachings. In the next two chapters, especially 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, Paul is going to defend his position of his authority and authenticity, his apostolic authority and authenticity, which the false prophets and teachers were coming in and denigrating. The idea, if you want someone to follow you that's following somebody else, you say, no, he's no good. You need to follow me. And that's what they were doing to Paul. And that's not a big thing for Paul, except that they were leading them away to another Jesus. We'll see that here in a little bit. They were denigrating Paul's authority so that they could control the church. And they charged money for it and all of that kind of thing. So Paul is going to begin by alerting them to a little foolishness because of a natural jealousy that he feels. And the natural jealousy demands a needed defense. In the three verses here, we can see Paul's passion for them, even to stoop to boasting because of his godly jealousy. He's jealous because they are precious. By extension, the entire bride of Christ is applied here and is included here. We are precious. Consider how special we are. Consider how susceptible we are And consider how grounded we should be in these verses. Look at verse 1. Paul writes, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. This first part, bear with me in a little foolishness. Well, interesting, a little foolishness, or bear with me means put up with me. And he's going to boast, as he'd said earlier in chapter 10. Boasting isn't right. You shouldn't boast except boast in the Lord. But okay, I will boast. Would you put up a little put up with a little foolishness with me? It's necessary. It's not his preferred way of teaching them, but these false teachers are presenting their credentials and authority and all with miracles and signs and things like that. And Paul is going to compare his credentials as an apostle with those who are not apostles. It's not his preferred way of teaching them, but it's necessary because this is where the arguments come from. Foolishness. The word foolishness is interesting. It's a word for thinking with the alpha privative. In other words, non-thinking. Would you put up with me with a little nonsense here? Maybe the way we would say it. And indeed, you are putting up with me. It's where this idea of thinking in these terms is where the church is after they've been contaminated by these false teachers. Paul is using a biblical principle. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. Next verse. Answer a fool as his folly deserves. And Paul said, I'm not going to mess with these guys. I'm not going to really be on the same level of these guys. That's not any good. But I will answer him as his folly deserves. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he is not wise in his own eyes. You'll see that when Paul compares himself with them, he does not use their points of comparison, but shows the reality of what a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ looks like. Just a preview of that. These guys were saying, I can do miracles. And Paul says, are they apostles? Me too. I can do shipwrecks and beatings and stonings. That's the signs. I mean, he'll go on later and say, yes, you saw miracles too. But Paul says, put up with me, would you please? And then in gentleness, see the last part of verse 1? You are putting up with me. Bless your hearts. I don't know if he says that, bless your hearts, but anyway. But in gentleness and compassion, he tells them, I know you will bear with me. You already are. And they had been. They'd responded to his harsh letter with repentance. We saw that in chapter 7. Paul had visited and been just so hurt. He went back and he wrote a letter calling them to repentance, and they did repent. Titus reported and he saw it. And Paul knows that they have responded to him. They put up with his little foolishness a little bit here. And this is, for us, he didn't write it in chapters like this, but this is chapter 11. They'd already read this far, so they are putting up with him. And he's desiring for them to follow along. He had gained a hearing with these people, with this church. They should have known that he loved them. That should have been enough. But he's saying, would you allow me to boast, to make my point, quote unquote, boast? Put up with a little foolishness. Paul's foolishness was necessary because of his godly jealousy. Look at verse 2. Would you put up a little foolishness? For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. And it's a genitive term. It's the jealousy of God. In other words, a jealousy that is that has the characteristics of God's jealousy. The word jealous is very similar to another word in the English language, and both of them come from the Greek word zelo. You hear it? Zeal. Zealous. Jealous. That comes from the root word. The root word of that is heat. Fervency. Hotness. Paul is saying he has a fervent, heated desire for them. It's a godly one. Jealousy is the feeling a husband has when he sees someone attempting to seduce his wife. I would submit jealousy is the the feeling a father has when he sees someone trying to seduce his daughter. And that would be Paul's situation here. You're my child, you're my daughter, if you will. Jealousy is that feeling. Consider this from the Song of Solomon. You recall this towards the end of it's in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. You can't compare it. It is a fervency, a heart expression and sense that I feel I cannot let this go. I am jealous of you with a godly jealousy. I have every right to feel that I have a say in what you do and who you follow. Why was he so passionate? Well, it was that picture that he was their parent. He considered Corinth his daughter. She was in danger of being seduced away from him and being led to follow another man. Not the one I've presented you to, but another, and you see in verse 4, another Jesus. Paul's fervent desire. Look at, finish off verse 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, because I had a different idea. This is my idea. For I betrothed you to one husband, not two or three or others or any one in particular, but this one husband, Aini Andri, one, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Ceremonially uncontaminated. And the word means maiden, but it always was understood as virgin. Back in there, did anybody ever see, what's this huge building up on top of the Acropolis in Athens? It was for, what, Aphrodite, I think? No. Who's the goddess of the hunt? Athena, thank you. Athens. Excuse me just a second. Athens. You know what they call that building, what that temple was called? It was the Temple of the Virgins. The Parthenon. That's the word for virgin. Now you can impress your friends at Bible studies. Parthenon means virgin. Okay. My intention was to present a pure Parthenon, a pure virgin to Christ. And look at what's going on here. I can't let this go. I have a godly jealousy towards her. I have a passion about my daughter's marriage, if you will. Paul saw this another Jesus leading her away from the beautiful marriage that awaited. He did not want her defiled. He saw this. Husbands, love your wives. What? He saw as Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself up for. This is what he has done for you, and you would follow someone else? You can't do it. The foolishness is because of the jealousy. The jealousy was born out of fear. Verse 3, we'll get to that. The fear sparked the need for defense. Paul describes that in verse 3. The danger and the desire are key to grasping why we are special. It's not about your value, but about the value of the price paid for you. That is what makes us special and so valuable. Take a look at verse 3. My whole idea was to present you as a pure virgin, but I'm afraid, verse 3, that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's the danger, and that's what I desire to guard you from, guard you towards, if you will. I desire to defend you. The danger, now the serpent in the Garden of Eden was more crafty than all the other animals, was empowered by Satan, as a matter of fact, to the point that he is identified with him so much that later Satan is called the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, Revelation 12:9, and other places. But the deception was Satan's work. We can say that Satan appeared as a serpent. He doesn't say that, but either way, it was the enemy through a serpent deceiving Eve. And deception is his stock in trade. Satan, as Jesus said, is a liar from the beginning and the father of lies. Deceit is the art of making something untrue seem true, or vice versa. Well, let's do it that way. No, they don't ask. They'll just think this. And I have deceived them. I didn't say anything, but I deceived them. Well, it's more than that. I've got it written down here, but let's just go back to Genesis chapter 3. And we can walk through this. These are just real brief things. This could take us a series of messages also. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, first thing, indeed has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? So he begins by prompting her, questioning, and perverting God's command. Is she supposed to not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, that's not right. Has God said that to you? Planting seeds of doubt. And the woman comes back, very matter of fact, and says, no, I'm just not all that versed on it, but I'm pretty sure we're only supposed to not eat from this one tree and not even touch it. Well, God, we don't know that God said don't touch it. But she did understand, lest you die. So we see here that the serpent, in his craftiness, by the way, the word crafty means literally as many workings. In other words, any angle I can get, anything I can, I just say what needs to be said, and I'd be crafty about it. I do this, that doesn't work, so I'll go up around here and come in the back way, whatever I can do. That's the craftiness. And he first causes her to question God's command. And then he contradicts God's statement. Do you see that? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. God is wrong. He's questioning the authority of God, contradicting God's statement, and then he is going to assign deceit to God. God's the liar, for God knows, verse 5, that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. And the implication is, and God doesn't want that. You won't die. It's a good thing. You'll be like him. You like him, don't you? You want to be like him? Yeah. Finally, he promises deity. That's a key to the fallen nature of humanity. God knows that eating, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. The thing that is the greatest obstacle to the gospel is I want to be God, my will against his will. I am a natural rebel apart from Christ. By nature, I'm a child of wrath. By nature, I am a hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. But Eve had never experienced deception and was easily seduced into thinking she should eat the fruit. Deity would be a good thing. Instead, it wasn't. She and Adam died spiritually. Death entered through him, and death entered the world with sin, and catastrophe set in. Back to 1 Corinthians. The false teachers were doing similar many workings or deceptive things by causing the Corinthians to doubt Paul and to doubt the gospel. They taught things that the flesh of a Christian and the nature of the non-Christian would find ear-tickling. I think I mentioned earlier, I can't remember if it was the last class or here. A person that's not born again has only one nature, and it is, well, we all always have only one nature, but they have one nature, and it's that old nature. They were by nature children of wrath. It is that nature that says, I need to follow after my senses. I need to do what gratifies and glorifies me. I need my will to be done. I need to look out for number one. I need to be me. I need to be focused. The world should revolve around me because my spirit, my flesh says that I should be God. Okay, you can be God too, but not unless I can get control of you too. Then I'll become a world ruler. But anyway, that's the nature of sin. But I want my will to be done. Person comes to Christ. They realize who he is, who they are, what he's done, and what doom they face. And the offer of grace is there. God has opened their eyes. They throw down themselves and their own self. They deny themselves and they say, I repent of my sin. I give my life to Christ. And they have a new they are new creatures, a new nature. It's called the new man. The bad thing is that until we step into his presence, we still have the semblances of the old man, the old nature. It's called, Paul would call it, does call it, the flesh in Romans 7 especially. And we still deal with the flesh. And Galatians 5 says the flesh desires against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are in opposition to one another. So we can't do what we really want to do. We do have a new nature, but we have the flesh. That's what Paul could say. I know that within me there, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. So I know there's an outer part of me that I still battle with. But if that's the case, my flesh is still remembering what it was like to be in control, to be the main thing. It's a dead version of me. We don't have, I would submit there's only one being in existence and ever will be in existence with two natures, and that's Christ, fully human, fully God. We have a redeemed human nature, but we have the semblances of our flesh. And what happens then when a false teacher comes in, false teachers speak to your flesh. Would you like to be rich? Would you like to be healthy? Would you like to be happy? Would you like your best life now? Would you like to have the power of whatever you say takes place? Your will be done, your kingdom come. Yeah, you just confess it with faith and do that, whatever they call it. Do some seed faith. You got to take an offering, of course. And you've got to positively proclaim something and bring things into existence by just speaking. Does that sound like deity to you? That's what they're teaching. And your flesh goes, yeah, and you're not so bad. You're basically good. I like that. Yeah. You're not a doomed sinner apart from Christ. You just need to add Jesus to your life. You don't need to exchange your life for his. Yeah, I kind of like that. You can keep on doing whatever you want to do because you're really you and he loves you. We talked about that yesterday morning, that we think God loves you just the way you are. And God loves you in spite of the way you are. Okay? And his whole desire is to form you to become like his son. But anyway, the non-Christian would find these things, and the flesh of a Christian would find these teachings ear-tickling. They would be adding works to grace. They would be looking for fulfillment of sensual desires and things. They would be finding excuses for sin. By the way, you've heard me say this, but I heard something that was very significant to me 15 years ago, I suppose. Every departure from orthodoxy has become from to excuse some sin. And that's true. Well, that's the danger. She was in danger of being corrupted. Here it is. The deception was having the effect of leading their minds astray. Back to verse 3. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his multi-workings, your minds, and that's your thought processes, your way of thinking, your mind would be a good way to say it, perhaps, would be, the word is, they have led astray, and really the meaning of the word is corrupted. I know what they're trying to say, lead you away from the truth, but literally means corrupted or destroyed or soiled. It would be the same thing that Peter warned against in 1 Peter 5, where it says, Be sober, be on the alert for what? Remember? Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And you're speaking to Christians. That doesn't mean a Christian loses their salvation, but it brings them to uselessness in the kingdom. That's the same thing Paul is saying. These guys, they're going to corrupt you. Your thinking, your processes, your way of understanding things will be corrupted away from, and that's why led astray, away from some simple things. They were in danger of being soiled and corrupted from the pure virgin they were supposed to be when Christ came to them. The corruption would be from simplicity and purity. The NASB accurately adds, of devotion to Christ. In other words, Christ there's not a, it's not the simplicity of Jesus as a person or the purity of Jesus as a person. What Paul is talking about is, when he talks of Christ, he's talking about the whole message of the gospel and the simplicity of the gospel of Christ, the purity of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is Christ and Him crucified. That's all Paul said, I know. And it has a simplicity and a purity to it, and that relationship was being attacked. It is the idea here of the bride committed to a love relationship with her husband is in view, and devotion to her betrothed is what is desired and what is required. But that relationship was being attacked. They were being taught that it was not that simple and not that pure, but it is. Grace and holiness might be another way to say it. Simplicity and purity, grace and holiness. The simplicity of Christ is what the reformers fought for. The five solas, you remember those? Only. Solo, or in the Latin, sola, or solus, depending on the form. But the first three are the things that really maintain. The second two are come naturally after that, and they don't complicate it at all. But the first three is the primary message of the gospel. What is it? Salvation is by grace alone. Okay, well, where do I go buy grace? Well, you can't buy grace. Grace is free. Grace is no merit on your part. You can't do anything about it. Well, how do I access it? Only through faith alone. It doesn't matter who your mom and dad are. It doesn't matter what mountain you might climb or where, if you live on which side of the river or which side of town. It's by faith alone. Okay. That's God's grace through faith. Great. I believe. Believe what? You can't just believe anything, Christ alone. Yeah, that's okay. You can do that. You can even, I even told somebody they could say amen if they want, or that's right if they wanted to. So, that's amen. But this is the simplicity of the gospel. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to. All you have to do is die. Give up. If anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself. I'll give him the strength to take up his cross and follow after me. I'll take care of him and all. You just die to yourself. It's simple. The simple gospel. There are no added works. There are no added requirements. It is all His love poured out in the greatest display of love there ever could be, which was His death as our substitute on the cross. And that saves any who turn in faith to Him. They bring nothing. They deny themselves. There is no earned merit on their own in their salvation. It is simply Christ and Him crucified. Beloved, I'm going to take a step away from here. That's why, you know who came to Christ in His ministry? People that were absolutely convinced they were sinners. Correct? I mean, if you were a sinful woman in that culture, would everybody know it? Would everybody let you know that they knew it? You'd know. If you were a tax collector, would you know that you were a sinful person? That everybody thought of you as evil? You, Levi or Matthew, he knew that. Zacchaeus knew that. This is the thing, beloved, that really, you know, if you're brought up in a Christian home, this may be a something to really go back and address. It doesn't mean you're not saved. But if you want to grow, understand how sinful you really are, what you're capable of, what God has protected you from. You're just as depraved as others. Depraved means your inability to do anything that can please God. doesn't mean you're ravening madman going out, foaming at the mouth, you know, tearing down things or anything like that. But you're capable of it. You understand your sinfulness, your helplessness, your hopelessness before an almighty, pure judge. That will spark your love for him. Because then he said, but I provided the answer. My son has loved you and given himself up for you. Definition of Christianity, we all know that. I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you imagine if that was, I live by faith in the Son of God who looked down and saw I was a pretty good person and liked me a whole lot and added all of my goodness to his death on the cross because his death wasn't sufficient? No, it's the simplicity of it. You can't save it. You can't do it. He did it all. That's pretty simple. He, Christ, did it all, the cross. Christ and him crucified. The resurrection, all of that follows in with the same message. So this is the simplicity of the message. No earned merit, it's simply Christ and him crucified. And the purity is the purpose or the point. As sinning, spiritually dead enemies who were hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, when we were placed into Christ and made alive in him, we immediately were declared justified. Some of us have memorized, I think I've got it here. Let's see if we can. I'll look it up. We need to. We know that God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he chose, he predestined to be what? Justified, right? And those he justified, he also glorified. Let's see if we got it right. Yeah, sanctified's in Hebrews. I looked at it. I don't know. I thought it was in there too. Romans chapter 8. For those he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What can we say to these things? If Christ is for us, who's against us? So, when you came to Christ, the gavel came down. The gavel didn't come down and say, not guilty, because you are. The gavel came down and said, yes, you're guilty and the price has been paid. The death has occurred. It's not your death. I've imputed Christ's death to you, and you I've made alive and placed my son's righteousness on you, so that you have the righteousness of Christ. And now I look at you and I see Christ. Justified. And then we can see this in Hebrews 10, that we are sanctified. Let's take a look. I'll read it for you. You can look it up. I write it down. There's so many places. There, once for all is a lot all through Romans. Hebrews 9 and 10. For those who, let's see. Yeah. Oh, that's chapter 11. No wonder. Chapter 11 is really good too, but it's not. I can just find chapter 10. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Where is it? 10 also. For by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So they do it in different ways. They call the tenses of salvation, if you will, sometimes, or the process of sanctification. Here's the thing. First, the simplest way to say it. When you were saved, the judge said, case dismissed, or case is over. The penalty has been paid. You are justified. That's salvation, and that is we are declared. That's why we can be declared holy ones now. That is positional sanctification. We stand absolved of our guilt, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when God looks at us, we're justified. You are positionally holy. But as we live, and we call that justification, as you walk through your life, you're beginning to grow in Christ, and we could call that progressive sanctification, positional and progressive sanctification, where you are more and more growing to become more and more like Christ. And this is what we've termed too is just being made holy in our experience. We call that, if our salvation was justification, our Christian life is sanctification. And soon, we hope, soon, we will enter into glorification. Already, remember we read in Ephesians, he's already seated us in the heavenlies with Christ. In God's eyes, it's all taken care of. But we walk through this, and this would be called final or perfect sanctification. Past, present, and future, we were saved from the penalty of sin. As we grow, we're saved from the power of sin. And finally, someday, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. And that is what has been done for us, and that is the purity. You call God as your Father, then be what? Holy, right? Even as He is holy. One of my favorite verses, you remember, favorite passages, it really is 1 John 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Little children, it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, what? We shall be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. Wow. And here's the application. Next verse. He who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself even as He is pure. Beloved, you don't live pursuing purity so that you can maintain your salvation. You pursue purity because your hope is fixed on Christ, and you've been overwhelmed by this. What kind of love has the Father bestowed upon us? It's simple and it's pure. There, the wisdom and the beauty and the power of God is on full display. It says in Ephesians 3:10 that we're on display to the heavenly places, the powers and authorities in the heavenlies. We are rightly called saints because of the simplicity and purity that is in the gospel of Christ. We know that we cannot add to the simplicity of grace. We have come to love Him because He first loved us and gave His life for us. We then, as a response of love, seek to obey Him, to purify ourselves even as He is pure, and that's because of the hope we have fixed on Him. So, there are no secrets. There's no, yeah, here's something special. We're all JVs. If you want to step up to the varsity, you need to have this experience, or you need to have this extra knowledge, or you need to do these three or four things. No, the ground's level at the foot of the cross, as they say. Again, consider how special we are, how susceptible we are, and how grounded we should be. Consider how precious you are in the Lord Jesus. Consider His passion for you and His promise to you. If someone has their hope fixed on Him, as John wrote, then each believer has a mission to purify himself even as He is pure. Every bride prepares herself for her wedding. How can each of us prepare? Well, a good word for us is grow, okay? Remember Peter said, as babies desire mother's milk, but he said, as babes desire the sincere, the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. As a matter of fact, he'll end 2 Peter with, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm going to finish with this part. Matter of fact, let me read this. Peter said, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit, remember the deceptions and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, that's natural feeling of things like that. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Through His word, you come to know Him better. And that is the beginning. Knowing Christ better, knowing the Father better, knowing the great triune God better, with the aim of loving Him more, it should be a pursuit of all of us. grow in your love for the Lord. That will be your motivation then to purify yourself as he is pure. Pursue Christ. Come to know him and love him more. What did Paul say? I count everything in my life as what? Garbage. Well, it's more than garbage. Worse than garbage. That I may know him. I want to know him. It's the same thing. As you come to know him better, you'll come to love what he has said to you. Like a love letter. Come to love this. You got to know it. You can't just put it on your coffee table and have it as a magic talisman or something like that. Know God's word. Know his word better and love it more too, because it is his word to you. Feed on it like a newborn baby with eagerness and energy. And through that, you will become more shielded from the deceptions of Satan and the world around you. Now, you've probably all been through classes on the cults and things like that, and it's okay to know those things, fine. But it was reminded again yesterday, the Treasury people that go after counterfeiters, how many counterfeit bills do they study before they're ready to go? None. They study the real thing. You study this, anything that's false will stick out. And it won't fit. And you go, that can't be right. My Jesus is not the brother of Lucifer from the planet Kolob, whose father was Elohim, and all that kind of thing. Anybody know what that means? Good. He's not Michael the Archangel either. But you won't be led astray. Your purity won't be corrupted. You won't be thinking, well, you know, God doesn't really care if I sin or not sin. I'll just kind of go with the flow and do what I want to do because I'm free in Christ. It's grace, right? I don't understand how much he loves me and wants me pure. So out of love for God, love for his word, you find that you're going to love your brothers and sisters in Christ too. There's just a natural, same DNA. We both love the Lord. We both love his word. And you come together. I would encourage you to grow in that, in your love for each other. Serve and minister to one another. Meet needs and get to know one another. Encourage one another. Defend each other. Make sure that you're a working part of a local assembly. Use your spiritual gifts out of love for one another. And finally, as you grow, you'll become attuned to Christ's heart. And you'll grow in love for the lost. Add to the bride. There's a harvest out there. Add to those who will be part of the bride of Christ. As you grow in grace, you will accumulate those good works that are the righteous acts of the saints, and this is what it will be like. As you live and head towards purity because you love Christ, not because it'll make you better, I mean, it will, all those other things, but just out of simple love for Christ and for his grace, this will be your picture in heaven. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And I fell at his feet. Well, let's finish with this. Finally, as you grow, you become attuned to Christ's heart, the love for the lost, and you be clothed in the, what's it say? Fine linen, bright and clean. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Would it be okay to say, what are you going to wear at the wedding? Do you want to be 1 Corinthians 3 standing there smelling like smoke? Might be another way to say it. What will you wear to the wedding? Beloved, there's the Lord Jesus. It's his heart, his passion. He loves you more passionately than anything else. We should love each other the way that he loves us. Love one another as I have loved you. And very severe danger of being corrupted by something else is there. So stay close to Him. Stay close to the Word. Stay close to each other. Be guarded in that way. And as Peter would end, after he'd said Paul's writings are a little hard to understand, he says in 2 Peter, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Or some would say, that's right. Would you stand as we close in prayer?